Good evening to you. You should turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 11. You'll find this on page 334 in the Pew Bible. I'm glad to be here with you this evening. Folks at Covenant Fellowship would like to be remembered to you. If you don't know very many of them, and not very many of them know very many of you, but that's okay. The reason I mention them is because I've been preaching in the stories of David since June last summer, and I'm bringing you one of those sermons. It's been rehashed. You're not getting old fodder. But it's about David, and the stories of David sometimes are exciting, sometimes they're dull. Sometimes it's really hard to find Jesus in the middle of these Old Testament stories. But my expectation is that we'll come to some of that this evening, and you'll see Jesus perhaps in a new light. The gist of the sermon is, the Bible is the story of how Christ gets to the cross and what he accomplished there. Simple as that. But it's really important to all of us because every one of us has come here this evening with some sense of sin. Might be just a little bit of sin in your life, and you might think you've accomplished a lot by getting past some sins. And my prayer is that every one of you can say, there have been several sins that have actually been defeated in my life. The grace of God has been at work. But if that is so, there's still some that you haven't gotten hold of yet, and they still have hold of you. And my prayer is that you'll see something in this story in David tonight that will help you deal with sin in your life. There's a couple of angles that we're going to be working here together, and I hope they end up sorting themselves together, so that you go home thinking you've gotten something rather than some things. If you're taking notes and you're a kid, you know, you draw the notes, right? Well, turn your paper so that you've got room on the right, room in the middle, and room on your left. So on the one side, I want you to draw a baby in a small bed. And if you want, you can make that bed look like a manger, because we'll be getting to that point tonight. So a baby, draw a baby. Make it a nice drawing so people know that's a baby. And then in the middle, I want you to draw an arrow away from the baby. Clearly an arrow. And you can make this as decorative as you want. You're going to have a while to get this drawing done. And then on the other side of your paper, draw the cross. Now, the beauty of what I'm telling you, I'm coming from Covenant Fellowship, and these stories have come from me preaching at Covenant Fellowship, is we got to this story the week before Christmas. And so it was kind of exciting, telling kids to draw a picture of the baby Jesus and the arrow and the cross. He was on his way to the cross. It's the best way to look at Christmas. In a nutshell, that's what we're doing. But to get at some personal needs, think of some time when somebody has offended you. Somebody has actually hurt you. And I'm not meaning just a little slight that you kind of said, well, I wish they wouldn't have done that. But something fairly deep. And lots of people have that. Lots of people have been hurt deeply. And just because you're in a church doesn't mean you haven't been. Because probably in a church, maybe this church, people experience deep, deep hurts. And it seems like there's no justice. You never got anything settled. And we're going to talk about some people like that in this story. And in the end, we're going to see how they got justice. And it'll be in such a way that you too can get justice for almost anything that's troubled you. Well, here's the story. David is king in Israel, and he's been king probably for 20 years or so. He's been given a divine covenant promise that from among his descendants, There will be one who will sit on the throne, David's throne, and rule over the house of Jacob forever. You might recall that's what the angel Gabriel said to Mary when he was announcing and getting her permission for this birth of the Lord Jesus. David had this promise, and he knew this was going to happen. And he even said, "Lord, you've given me a promise about the future, the distant future, and it is for all mankind." He said that in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 19, his response to this promise. He had this promise. But at the time of our story, he's forgotten about the promise. And he's committed adultery. Really, it was a royal rape. It wasn't just adultery. He took her, the Bible says. He saw her, he sent for her, and he took her. And it's just that simple for David. He's king. And what can she say? Bathsheba, you remember the story. Well, Bathsheba, the last line in that story is she sends word to him, "I'm pregnant." And David's whole world is turned around. David's whole world is like a volcano. It's heaved upwards. And David immediately is trying to cover up his sin. And the end of that project is he sends word. Bathsheba's husband is in the army and he's a good soldier and you can put him in the front of the line. And so David sent word that that would happen. Uriah and his platoon are put in the front of the battle. And then the command is given to withdraw without telling them. And so Uriah and his whole platoon are killed. And so David's free. He can now marry Bathsheba and cover this pregnancy. And he even said to Joab, Joab was the commander who called the rest of the army to pull back and leave Uriah and his platoon to die at the sword of the enemy. David said to Joab, "Don't let this seem evil in your eyes. The sword kills one as well as another." Very flippant. But it's now been weeks, even perhaps a month or two, and our story picks up at the very end of 2 Samuel chapter 11. And when the mourning was over, meaning Bathsheba's mourning for her husband Uriah, his death, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. In fact, the Bible really says there was evil in the eyes of the Lord. He was watching. He saw it, and it was evil. He said to Joab, "Don't let this seem evil." God said it was evil. So the Lord spoke, and then chapter 12 begins, and the Lord sent Nathan to David. And he came and he said to him, "There were two men in a certain city, and the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. He used to eat of the morsel and drink of from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to visit him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity.' Nathan said to David, 'You are the man.'" Does that make the hair stand up on the back of your neck? David had done this very thing. "You are the man." Now listen to this. "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, 'I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul, and I gave your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if this was too little, I would add to you much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken Uriah, the wife of Uriah the Hittite, to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun, for you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun. Now, you have to remember, David's hearing this not in the temple precincts, many people around and a prophet pronouncing the word of God. He's not in a synagogue, many people around and the priest or the rabbi teaching out of the word. And it's not even on a street corner with someone preaching. People here and there. A lot of anonymity in those situations. No, this is happening in his living room. And Nathan's close enough to reach out and thump him on the chest, pointing out his sin to him. And so if you had heard this kind of railing from the prophet about the sword and about evil from your own house, what would you do? Well, you would repent. And that's what happened with David. Look at the next verse. 13. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. Now consider this. Put yourself in the place of Uriah's family. This man had been killed just for the reason that David needed to cover his sin. You might not know the whole story, but surely it would have gotten back that it was no accident. These things get around. Somebody knows, and somebody says something to somebody, and the word travels fast. And somebody in Uriah's family knows he was killed just to cover up a king's sin. A great sense of injustice. And anybody who knew what was going on with Bathsheba, anybody in her family would have thought the same thing. Injustice. And there would be a cry. Now, the Bible itself says that if a man rapes a woman, he's to die. If a man kills another man, especially if he's plotted it, planned it, he must die. And the Bible goes on to say, and you cannot make redemption for him. He cannot buy somebody else's life to step in and say, you die in my place. The law is really clear about all those things. And yet the Lord says to David, I have taken away your sin. You shall not die. The law said he dies. The Lord said he doesn't. So put yourself in Uriah's mother's place. Would you feel justice was done? Wouldn't you want to cry out for justice? Well, I think all sane people everywhere would want to cry out for justice. Justice. But this is not the end of the story. Verse 14. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die. Then Nathan went to his house. Consider the structure of Nathan's reply to David. Nathan says, you're the man. And then he starts on this rant, really, about the things, the anger of the Lord and what the Lord's going to do to him. The sword will not depart from his house. And God, the Lord, is going to raise up evil from inside his house. That's important because the language is the language drawn out of that covenant promise about the kingship and the descendants. God said, I will make a house for you. And that's meaning there will be descendants and there will be one who will sit on the throne. And now out of this house the Lord is building for him will come evil or calamity, will come destruction and evil. And chapters 13 through 20 are spelling out the evil that came upon David out of his own house. Absalom was his name. And Absalom took his wives up on the public top of the palace where all Israel could see, and he raped them. Just like Nathan said, it would happen. And some would have said that day, he got what he deserved. But he really didn't. He deserved something far more than that, because he had not just sinned against Bathsheba, he had sinned against the Lord God of heaven. Well, so consider all this injustice and consider that David's going to suffer. But consider the structure, as I said. You've got these two statements. The sword will not depart from your house because Uriah was killed by the sword. Evil will rise up in your house because of your adultery with Bathsheba. And David repents. Nathan says, your sin is taken away. You will not die. And then he says, nevertheless, the child born will die. So you've got these things divided. You could think of it this way. The promises of the sword and the evil on David bring him to repentance. But that's not the end of it. That's just the beginning of all these things happening to David. And I think Psalm 32, for instance, talking about how troubled he was inside, is not just what happened before he repented. It's what happened with the discipline of the Lord in the next years, several years, as Absalom's rebellion rises up. And well, you perhaps know some of those stories, and we'll not go into it. But then there's this third one. See, the sword and the evil, these things are kind of nebulous. I mean, they sound kind of concrete, but it's not about some event that's going to happen. It's about things that might happen in the future. But then he says, nevertheless, this child born to you will die. And the child's there in his arms. It's very concrete. It's very different from these others. And the way the story is structured then, it brings us to these next verses. Even though, if you notice, the next paragraph starts right in the middle of verse 15. So look again at the scriptures with me. So Nathan has gone to his home. David is left standing there. The child is in his arms. I'm saying that picturesquely. The child is nearby. The child is there in his house, already born. And then it says, and the Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and he became sick. The word afflicted there is the very word that's used in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 4. He was smitten and afflicted. This is the way the Lord deals out the penalty of the law upon Jesus. But it was this child. The child had not done the sin. David had done the sin. He didn't die. The child is struck by the Lord. It's the Lord's hand. The word afflicted here might seem kind of like, well, he got the flu. But no, he got the flu so he would die. And it was the Lord bringing the flu on him. It's the word that's used about Christ going to the cross in Isaiah 53. It's like the Lord himself hauled off and hit him. And it was the baby that got hit. But that's the point of the story. It took me years to figure this out. I was always confused about this. Why did the baby die? He died in David's place. The son of David died in David's place. Now, it never actually says that here, but that's the only reason why this story would be here. And it's one of those kind of tricky things. It's a type of Christ, but it's so brief and compact, and it doesn't have connections pointed to it from anywhere else. It's almost like an analogy. David sinned, the baby dies. But I'm suggesting to you that it's really fairly closely connected. I'm going to tell you it's a type. This is Jesus, as it were. And the Lord struck him for David's sin. And notice that it brings attention right in the same sentence to David's sin. It's the child that Uriah's wife bore to David. There's no curse on this child. The curse is on David. But the child dies in his place. Verse 16. David therefore sought God on behalf of the child. Now, you have to have been reading in the stories of David for quite a long time to catch the sense of this sentence. When David seeks the Lord, it's him actually saying to God, "What do you want me to do?" Early in his life, he actually prayed over battles. He would go get the priest and the priest's symbols of Urim and Thummim, and he would bring them and he would ask, "What do you want me to do? Shall I go to battle or not?" And the Lord would answer him. So this phrase, he sought the Lord, he sought God, this has a long history in David, but it's a long time in the past. He's not sought God for a long time. But now, the baby's sick, and the Lord's word has come, "I will strike the child." And now David prays. And he prays fervently. Look at what it says. David fasted and went and lay all night on the ground, and the elders of his house stood beside him to raise him from the ground. But he would not, nor did he eat food with them. On the seventh day, he did this for 7 days. On the seventh day, the child died. For the Lord had spoken. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, "Behold, while the child was yet alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to us. How then can we say to him, 'The child is dead'? He may do himself some harm." But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David understood that the child was dead. And David said to his servants, "Is the child dead?" And they said, "He is dead." A remarkable thing happens. Verse 20. Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes. And he went into the house of the Lord and worshiped. And then he went to his house. And he asked, when he asked, they set food before him and he ate. David came to peace when the child died. David came to peace when God said no to his prayer. He was praying that the child would be spared. He was praying fervently. He was fasting. And he said, "Lord, spare this child." And it does not say, like it says later when Absalom is killed, he says, "Oh, Absalom, my son, would I had died instead of you." A line fraught with history. But he doesn't say that with this child. At least we're not told. But he prays fervently that the child will be delivered from this affliction from the hand of the Lord. And he's praying to the right place. God had struck the child. But God says to him, no. Have you had a prayer answered that way? You prayed hard. And you actually felt like you prayed hard enough that God should have heard you. And you did not get what you asked for. Well, see, this is a little bit different from that, because David knew before he started praying what was going to happen, didn't he? The Lord said, "This child will die." David said, "Lord, save this child." And God said, "No." But when God said no, David got up from the ground and he was relieved. Now, normally you would think if you pray for something really hard and the child dies, you'd be heartbroken. You'd be stricken. You'd feel bad. You'd go into depression. But for David, that didn't happen. Why? I'm saying it's part of the story. I'm saying it's part of this story pointing to Christ. I think David, for just a moment here at least, got a glimpse of what that future son of his was going to do. He saw what his own sin was, and he saw the direct connection between his sin and the death of the child. And he knew this wasn't enough. He knew this child hadn't anything to offer. Remember in Psalm 51 that he wrote at this time, or in connection with this event, he says, "I was conceived and born in sin." Well, so also this child. Not because it was an adulterous relationship, but because he was born a sinner. Because of the sin of Adam, because of the sin of David, Abraham's sin, he was born a sinner. So he had nothing to offer for the sin of someone else. If the baby dies, he pays his own sin. That's a hard doctrine to get hold of, but the Bible's pretty clear about that. David himself is the one who made it clearest. "I was born in sin," he said. So David had to come to understand something here, and I'm suggesting that he came to see Jesus. And that's why I put the title of the sermon the way it is. David saw Jesus and was glad. In this moment when the Lord said no, that is when the baby died, that's when he got his relief. That's when he changed his clothes, washed, put on his makeup, the oil on his face, and went to the house of God and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts." He lifted up his hands and he had seen the glory of the Lord, at least for a moment there. And I'm hoping out of this sermon, this story, that you also have gotten some sense of the glory of the Lord in this baby that's born and then dies for the sin of another. Just a brief snapshot. But when you have the end of the story like we have, you've got the story. There's Jesus, born of the seed of David, born to rule, killed, executed, not for his own sin. Only one ever born who didn't have his own sin to pay for. And he died and he paid the penalty. I've wondered, Moses one time prayed. He wanted to go into the land of Canaan when they got there, the promised land. And this was after the 40 years. And the Lord had said to him, "You're not going to go because I told you to speak to the rock and you struck it. You're not going into the land." And Moses started praying, "Lord, let me go into the land." And the Lord almost laughed at him. He almost laughed and said, "No, Moses, come on, get over it and get on with things." Very abrupt, almost rude with Moses. David prays his prayer, "Lord, save this child." And I've wondered what the child himself might have prayed, if he could have prayed, if he had the words to put in a prayer to God, what might he have said? And then, of course, I've already shown you the connections, and there's Jesus. Jesus, the night before he's betrayed, what's he doing? He's out in the Garden of Gethsemane praying. And what's he praying about? He's praying that this cup of judgment, the cross itself, might be taken away. He prays the same kind of prayer that David prays. He knows what's got to happen. And yet he says, "Lord, can we do it another way?" And the Lord answers him. The Father answers the Son that night in Gethsemane the same way that he answered David. He said, "No, my son. There is no other way. Remember, we've talked this through. You've got to do this." And the Lord Jesus said, "You're right. Okay, let's go." And he did it. And he took our sins upon himself. And the Father turned his face and the Father struck him there at the cross. The cross was the Father's tool for the Son's death. And I think that the father had anguish in his heart that day. But that's another story. What we're talking about here is Jesus praying and God saying no, and Jesus coming to peace. And he, for the joy set before him, he goes to the cross. He doesn't even notice the shame of it. He despises the shame. And he's set down at the right hand of the Father. Now, we're not just talking about you can do this too when you have grief. We're talking about Jesus did this for you. It would be the baby looking up at his father and he says, okay, I'll die. But it's Jesus saying, okay, I'll die for you. And you and I, if we've come to faith in Jesus, we hold that moment in time to be the most dear of all moments. When he said, yes, Father, I'll go. I'll do the cross. We'll do this. But it wasn't together. They did not do it together. This was the point in time when the Trinity itself was split apart. And the Son took our sins on himself, and the Father could not look. The Son had the same view of our sins that the Father did. They repulsed him, but he took them on himself that he might die for us. Well, need to get to the end here. And the end is this. Jesus has already accomplished the penalty you deserve. The wages you've earned, he's already paid them now. David had to look into the future for it, but Jesus has already done it. And if you stop and think about it, with Jesus going to the cross, there is justice for Uriah's family. There is justice for Bathsheba and her family. David's sin, great as it was, has been covered by the death of his son. And his son's death is able to cover every one of your sins too. Trust him. Pray. Ask him for forgiveness. But ask him on those terms. Jesus took my sins. And then begin to worship him. Go like David to the house of the Lord and worship. Seems to me that looking at a story like this, following the storyline as we have, we come to the place where we just bow down and we say, Lord God, what an imagination you have to have been able to put this together and even given us little snapshots along the way. What it was going to be when Jesus came. And then to work it out so that when he came, there would be one group of people so angry, they would be willing to execute him. And we have our sacrifice for sin. I'm told that Mel Gibson, when he did the movie, The Passion of the Christ, when it came to nailing Jesus to the cross, he used his own hand in the picture. That's Mel Gibson's arm and hand with the nail, holding the nail and the hammer. He wanted to portray that we're the ones, or himself even saying, I'm the one who put Jesus on the cross. Now, I don't know Mel Gibson's faith. I don't know his heart. But that point was true. And I hope you've seen Jesus in a new light tonight. Out of a new place. It's not a novelty. It's the reason that story was put there. Was to help us see, even now, the glory of the cross as the means of salvation for all God's people. Let's pray. Father, thank you that Jesus died in our place. And thank you for encouraging him that night. Thank you for saying no to him when he wanted out of it. And thank you for raising him from the dead when he had done it. Thank you for raising him up to sit at your right hand as he now is. Thank you that he prays for us even now. Thank you that he was willing. Jesus, thank you that you were willing to take our sins upon you and die in our place, paying the penalty for our sin. Just like that baby, David didn't die and the baby did. We get life because you died. And Holy Spirit, thank you that you have brought us to the point of repentance so that we have come to worship you. Father, help us to have this sense of the marvel, the miracle of it all. That is that the Spirit would have taken us from the same place anyone, including David, was. Though perhaps none of us have actually sinned like he did, or sinned like Abraham did, or any of those other great men of the Bible. Maybe some of us have not sinned much at all. But yet, you sent Jesus to the cross for all of us. So, Father, help us to see him anew and afresh this evening, to bow down and worship you and say, thank you. This is marvelous. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.